All right. Well, this morning we're going to dive into a holiday message, which I don't often do, but today we're going to talk about staying in love. You ready for this? Got Valentine's Day 2 days away from now. Guys, set your clocks and reminders. Make sure you get a card, do flowers or whatever, you know, just trying to help you out a little bit there. So with regards to that, I thought that today would be a good day to talk about how to stay in love. My first question, interact with me a little bit here. Help me understand your thoughts on this. What does it look like to feel loved? Like when you say, this is loving, or there's a feeling of love that I have going on, what? Give me like a one-word answer of that. What's love to you? Time. Excellent. Wow, the rest of you really struggle with love. Maybe we should teach about love a little bit more. This could be a series. Selflessness, sacrifice, good. Trust, commitment. Can I put alongside of trust, security? That's good. Anything else? Work at it. Yeah. I put affection, comfort, just happiness, enjoying each other. It's a good thing, right? Well, staying in love, I'm going to say, is one of the most challenging things you could do. You might disagree, but hear me out. Teens, you're going to struggle with this. I understand. Staying in love is altogether different than staying married. You know what I mean? I've known people that were married 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 40, 50 years that they stuck it out and they stayed married. And he referred to her as his old lady. And she referred to him as the old man. And we made it. And they live in separate beds, and they live in separate rooms, and they don't hardly talk to each other except for at dinner, and it's pass me the salt and pepper. And you know, and that's kind of their life, and it's like, wow, that's being married for a long time. Is that staying in love? That's just staying together. That's sticking it out. And so I want to make sure that we're not going that direction and just fulfilling our marriage contract. Not that that's a bad thing, you hear me? Like, that's not bad to stick it out. Because there's going to be seasons in life where you need to just stick it out. If you've been married for a while, you understand that. But I want to go a little further than that. I want to challenge us to stay in love. And staying in love, I think if I talked about falling in love, that'd be the shortest message I'd ever preach. Because falling in love is easy to do, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Falling in love is just simply where we have this kind of chemistry, connection, whatever, and we have these interests and things, and we're hanging out, and there's this spark, and how do you find this special person? Well, there's all kinds of dating sites and all kinds of things, so I'm not going to go into that. Falling in love is kind of a easier thing to do instead of staying in love. And when I look at staying in love, I think a lot of people are going to say, staying in love is possible. It's possible. I mean, for the pastor, it's possible. But it's probably not going to happen. It's possible, but it's not probable. You follow me? It's possible for a couple to stay in love. It's possible to be married for a few years and still look at each other with glimmer in your eye and say, I'm so glad to wake up and be with you. It's possible, but it's not probable. Because, I mean, life doesn't go. I've seen my parents go this. I've seen my friend, my brother, my sister, and I saw their marriage, I mean, in a matter of weeks, months, years, whatever it was, they went from, I never thought they would have these issues, and they hardly talk to each other. They're still together, but man, oh man, what a rough life. So some people will say, well, staying in love is, it's possible, but it's not probable. And my goal today is simply to help us to take a step further from where we are. I want to remind you of the tools that you have to stay in love. That's my goal. You know what it is to have a tool? I have lots of tools. I enjoy tools. It snowed the other day, and I had a couple extra minutes with this because it didn't snow that much and school was canceled. And so what do I do with my free time at different points? I stopped in at Home Depot, you know, and I can just browse the tool section. I don't have that. How can I justify buying that, you know? I was doing a job a few weeks ago, and I do some different things and home repairs and stuff like that, and I somewhat enjoy that. And I was doing some drywall and spackle. And one of the key tools that you want to have for a drywall and spackling job is a vacuum. That at the end of the job, you don't want to leave the mess that you've made for the owner that's there or for your friend that's there, whatever it is. And so I forgot my vacuum. So at the end of this job, I've got dust everywhere, and I laid out the tarps and everything. I had everything situated so that it was only going to be confined to the areas that I missed with the tarps, and it was over carpet. What do you do? It was bad. I wasn't able to do the cleanup work effectively, so I'm there with a broom, you know, trying to pull everything out and did the best I could to make it look nice, and I just felt like, oh, this is not the way I want to leave this because it's not perfect in the way I would like to leave this thing. You know, it's because I didn't have the tool in my truck. But I want to tell you that in your relationships, in your marriage specifically, you already possess the tool to stay in love. You already possess the tool to stay in love. And you're like, no. You don't understand who I'm married to. I don't have that tool. No. I'm telling you. You already have the tool, and it's with you. It's on your truck, if you will. And I'm going to encourage you to use it. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples, and this is really at the end of his life, where he's having some final thoughts, final statements with them, final conversations with them, and he says to them, this is my new commandment, this new commandment I give to you. And he says that you love one another. This new command I give to you, I have this new commandment. I want you to hear this. I know all the other commandments that I've given to you in the Old Testament. I know all of those, but this new commandment, I want you to hear this clear. I'm giving this one to you, that you love one another. So what's Jesus saying? He's taking this word love, and he's doing something interesting with it. He's taking this word love, and instead of it being something that is describing an action done to you, he is describing it as an action that you are doing. Okay? All right, for example, you understand? Jared, come here. Can I embarrass you? All right, here's the thing. If I want to pick on Jared, okay, I could do a lot of things, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to punch you, okay? Because that's what guys do. We walk by each other and we punch each other. Girls, I've never seen this happen, but guys do. Okay, so this is all right. And so I'm punching Jared. And so as I'm punching Jared, this is the action I'm doing to Jared. Is this fun? You got beat up by the pastor in church. Isn't this the coolest thing? And you can't even have any recourse. You want to punch me back. I know. Okay, this is the action that I'm doing. Okay, I'm doing it. It's not being done to me. The action that he's receiving is he's being punched. Isn't this fun? All right, I'm done. I'll stop embarrassing you. I hope you come back next week. No. When Jesus says, love one another, it seems like we bypass what he's actually saying. What he's saying is, here's the action I want you to be doing. Not receiving this, but you're doing this. In the same way that I was punching Jared, in that same kind of thing, it's something I'm doing out from me out instead of me saying I'm waiting for. Think about falling in love. Falling in love is the opposite, isn't it? I can't describe how this happened, really. It wasn't something I did. We were around each other. We were hanging out. We were talking to each other. And all of a sudden, my eyes were open. All of a sudden, I had these weird feelings. And all of a sudden, the butterflies went off in my stomach. And all of a sudden, I fell in love. That's altogether different than something I'm doing as an action toward. That's something that just kind of happens. And certainly, there's some things that provide the right circumstances to bring that about. However, Jesus is identifying this as an action that you're doing. And so the action, it's a verb. It's something that we're doing. It's an action. That's where we should be. And here's the interesting thing. When you look at this, there's an assumption that he's saying. The assumption is that we all have this tool. We all have this tool. That's the assumption. He doesn't have a class on here's how to, here's what you need to get this tool to love. It's the assumption that we already have the tool in our toolbox to do it. It's already on the truck. So when he says, here's the new commandment I give to you, love one another, you have the capacity, you have the ability, you have the knowledge, you have the heart, you just simply have to put it into action. And so today, here's the tool for staying in love, make love an action, right? Make love an action. Now, if I stop there, that'd be a weird, awkward church statement, right? He's talked about. What do you talk about at church today? Make love an action, right? That's what we're doing. And you say, oh, great, I can take a nap now. No, I want to describe this for you because this is the deep parts here. He's saying something that has such pregnant meaning. That we need to take it and apply it in a deep way into our life and be reminded of how powerful this tool really is. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to dive into this text. Paul writes to different churches, letters, and just informs them of different things. And in Philippians chapter 2, he reminds them of some things as it pertains to love. And this is a church that they're a great church, a church, I would say, similar to this one and how they're working together. And he reminds them of some things as they're going through some tension and some challenges in their area. He reminds them of some things in Philippians chapter 2 that I believe falls in line with where we are here today. So in Philippians chapter 2, we'll see that we need to make love an action, and here's how. Verse 1. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, so obviously there's some challenges. Life is happening. He says, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. By being of the same mind. The same mind is to stay together, very simply. We're unified. We're working at staying together. It says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. So Paul's challenging them and saying, here's where you need to be. You need to be staying together and you need to be working out this love thing. So how do you do this? And I want to give you the how-tos today. How do you stay in love? You make love an action, right? So here's how you do that. In verse 3, he says, do nothing. What's nothing? Parse it out, ready? It's no thing, right? Do no thing, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do no thing from selfish ambition or conceit or rivalries or do nothing that's going to be me against you. Do nothing that's putting me up above you. The text here, it's a rivalry thing, the selfish ambition. It's a rivalry saying I'm better than you are. Dallas Cowboys and the Eagles, do they get along well? They don't. Who said yes? Did you say yes? Oh, Dallas Cowboys and Eagles, they don't get along well at all. Why? Yeah, the rivalries. You have, you know, if your friend's Dallas Cowboy fan and you're an Eagles fan and you go to the game together to watch the game, your rivalry, you can be friends sort of, but you have this tension that's there of who's better. In that same kind of sense, in your marriage, it should not be I'm the rival of so-and-so. What does it mean to be a rivalry then? It's simply saying, I'm going to top you. I'm going to show that I'm better than you. I have more knowledge than you. I'm going to tell you, here's how you really should be raising the kids. Here's how you really should be doing this. When, give an example of how this plays out in a simpler way. So your spouse, it could even be a friend. Your spouse is telling a story. And they're going through the details, and you were there for it. And they mess up one of the details. What do you do? Here's what happens when your rivalry trying to show that you really have more and better, you interrupt and say, oh, it wasn't 25, it was 30. And putting them in their place, and maybe it was 30 and not 25, and maybe you're totally right, but here's at the end of the game, what you're doing is you're saying, look, I got the knowledge and you don't, and I'm going to tell you how much better I am and tell them that I've got it together and you don't. That's just one little example of how this works out in a very practical kind of a way. And this happens with a lot of different things, doesn't it? Where I'm a rivalry, I'm trying to prove that I'm better than you. I'm trying to prove that I'm better in the way that I think, the way that I process, the way that I just handle life in general. And you might not say that specifically, but in your heart, there's an inner push that's saying, I've got to show you that I'm better so that you can respect me more, so that you can think better of me or whatever it is. And there's all kinds of reasons in your heart for that. So he says, don't do anything, do nothing, do no thing from selfish ambition or conceit. So don't do anything to get your way. Don't do anything to prove you're better. Very simple. So when they're telling a story and it's a little bit off and the facts aren't quite right, unless if they're asking, it's just let it go. And you're like, wait a second, is that even right to do? That's going to drive me nuts. I've got to correct that. Follow the train of thought as we go through. You'll see the end of the message, why I'm saying what I'm saying. So the second part of verse 3, he says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. In humility, count others more significant. To be significant is to say that they are much better. To illustrate this a little better for you so you can understand. When you get married, the wedding day. We've had weddings here, and I've been at the front here and performed the wedding for the couple and all this. And you have the audience, and you have the groom and the groomsmen, and then the bride and the bridesmaids and stuff, and flower girl. And so you have all these different people that are going to be part of this service. Which one's the most significant? Wow. Not the photographer. Which one's the most significant? I mean, it's simple. It's irritating, guys. Follow me a little bit. I'll just be selfish for just a second. When the groom and the groomsmen walk in from the side, what does the audience do? They do no thing. They do nothing. And then you have these other ladies that walk in from the back, the bridesmaids, and they walk up, the entourage, and everybody's anticipating who? The bride. And when the bride enters the door, what happens? I mean, they even close the door so you can't see the bride. They cover the back glass. They cover, you can't see the bride. And then the doors open and the bride comes through. And what's the whole audience do? It stands up. Why? She's the significant one. She's the one we came for. You at the front, you're just paying the bills, buddy. You know, she in the back, she's got the beautiful dress. You're balding, you know. And so we're just anticipated, excited for her walking down the aisle. We can't wait. And we want to see the beautiful dress. Girls do. Guys are like, whatever, that costs how much. And so she comes down the dress and or down the aisle. And it's like, oh, the moment has come that the significant one is here. See, that's what Paul's saying. When you're considering the other person as significant and you're in humility saying, I'm not as significant as, what you're simply doing is you're standing up for, you're welcoming in as they come into your presence, as they come into where you are, as they are right there. You're saying, you're significant, you're important. I'm standing at your presence in my heart and I'm glad that you're here. That's what Paul's describing here. So you count others as significant. You treat them well. How? Verse 4, Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. I mean, it would wear out to be like, okay, I'm standing up for them as they come in again. Well, how do you do this? You treat them with significance by saying, okay, I'm not going to look on my interests, but I'm looking at your interests. I want to be interested in what you're interested in. You know, here's the funny thing. We have this tool. We know it. But you know what a lot of you do? You take this tool and you intentionally leave it off your truck. Or you ignore it and allow dust to cover it. You say, what are you talking about? Show interest in their interest? Listen. When you first started dating, you remember those days? For some, it was a long time ago. For others, it wasn't so long ago. But you still remember some of that as if it was yesterday, right? You remember how that was? You know, he said, I really like to go hiking. That's one of the things I'm really interested in. You're like, oh. You know, she says, I love to hike too. I'm a hiker person. I go hiking and stuff, and I like that. I'll go hiking with you anywhere you want to go. I'll go hiking. And you've never gone hiking in your life. So here's what you do, because their interests are better than your interests. You go back to your friends at the dorm or back to your friends at home or wherever, and you're like, I need some hiking shoes. I can't go buy brand new ones because he'll know they're not scuffed up. He'll know that I'm just, you know, this is rigged or whatever. So I need some. Do you have hiking shoes that are used so I can go out hiking and stuff like that? And here's what you're doing in that kind of a thing, where you go out fishing, or you go out to the car show, or you go out to, you know, the mall or whatever it is. And you're showing interest in what the other person is interested in. And here's what happens after a while of being together. It's, yes, you're interested in that, but I'm not going to hang out with you there because that's just crazy. I'm not going to waste my time with that because, oh, that would just be terrible. Well, I'm not going to do that because if the guy saw me over there, or I'm not going over there because it just smells over there, or whatever it might be. And you have all these reasons why you will not show interest in the interest in what interests the other person. And by doing that, you kind of begin to run solo. It's not that you never do things separate. That's not what I'm saying. But if you're not interested in it, sometimes maybe you don't go, but what about asking them about, hey, how was this today? How did this go? Man, one of the coolest things is just knowing someone's interested in your life. They don't have to solve anything. They don't have to do anything. But just that they're interested in what's going on in your life. It's the coolest thing. It's loving. That's the humility aspect. That's the show interest in other people. Instead of being all about my interests, instead of the first part of the conversation being all about you, what if you'd ask them some questions? Maybe you're not used to this. Develop some. Think about where they actually are and ask them questions about where they are and what's going on in their life. So here's the problem. I know that this is a setup. I know that for some of you, you're looking at me like, yeah, that's nice, but who does that after 5 years of being married? The kids are spitting up on you, you know, or whatever is going on in your life, and things aren't that good. Who does this is the question. And Paul answers that. In verse 5, Paul goes a little bit further. And he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The person that has done this is Jesus Christ. The person that showed interest in, the person that was humble, the person that's loving, the person that was one accord, this person is Jesus Christ. He says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's Jesus Christ. He did this. He knows what love is. He has done this action of love. How did he do that? He came from heaven to earth. He showed interest in where we are. He humbled himself. Could you imagine being fully God? Where the earth is your footstool? Where you can create things out of nothing? And then coming to the earth and being in the form of a person? Could you imagine how humbling that would be? Could you imagine hanging out with the disciples? How many times they made mistakes in their conversation and how many times he did not correct them? Think about this. Even in our lives, the times that God should be jumping in and steering our lives and saying, "You're wrong!" How often does he not do that? Jesus walked with people. He talked with people. He had life together with people. And he didn't sit there as a person that condemned them. He sat there as a person that loved on them. He showed interest in where they were. He got on a boat with them. He went out fishing with them. He was there with them as they went through this stage of life together. He was there at the well when everybody else did not want to be there with this woman. He was there at different parts showing interest in where other people were when he was God himself on earth. Could you imagine? I mean, listen. I'm driving down the highway, and you understand this. When I'm driving down the highway, other people want to show that they're more significant than me that by jumping in front and cutting me off, right? If this were Jesus, you know, you go out to get some dinner at a restaurant, maybe P.F. Chang's, or you go to Texas Roadhouse or whatever, and you go out and you walk in there. Could you imagine being with Jesus and his disciples? And he goes up, as we did. We went out to dinner a few weeks ago, and we had a 90-minute wait. What do you do when you have a 90-minute wait? You go to the restaurant next door that didn't have a wait, right? And that's what we did. But it was a 90-minute wait. Could you imagine if it was Jesus walking in there? He could have leveraged his godhood and said to them, "No, I know that you're not going to seat anybody else, but I'm Jesus. You might want to seat me now." You know, could you imagine that? The disciples are like, you know, Peter comes up to the hostess and says, "We don't do 90-minute waits. Do you know who we have with us?" I mean, the president or whoever would walk into a restaurant, you would expect and assume that there would be a leverage of who they are in order to get the right seat, to get the right place, to get the right food, to get the right car, to get the right whatever. But Jesus never did that. He did not leverage his authority, he did not leverage his godhood, he did not leverage anything about himself to be able to get his way. Instead, he came to serve. Husbands, how often do you leverage your leadership role to get your way? Wives, how often do you leverage different parts to get your way? How often do we leverage what God has given to us to get what we want? Isn't that selfish ambition? And at the end of it, it's often manipulation as well. God's not called us to that. He's called us to be Christ-like. To be Christ-like is he came and totally emptied himself of all the godhood, emptied himself of all the godly attributes in order to give his life for you and for me. Could you imagine how big of a statement this is practically? This is a substitutionary atonement, as you say in theological terms, where he is substituting his life for ours. Instead of us going through the pain of being separated from God for all eternity and staying there, he is entering in this place and saying, "I'm coming to be absolutely perfect, to be the one that can pay for all of your sins, all the things that you've messed up, all the things that you've done, all of that I'm paying for so that you can have a relationship with God." This song that Rob was pointing out today, "The Love of God." Could we with ink the oceans fill? You know, you scribe these words down on a page and you use the water from the ocean to be your ink and you scribe it down and say, "God is loving this, God is loving this," and you begin to describe God. You would just exhaust the waters of the ocean talking about the love of God. It is that immense and free. He didn't come into the world to prove he was right. He made love an action and came to humbly come to us and to care for where we are, our lost state. Now, so here's what I'm encouraging you to do. I'm encouraging you to be Christ-like in your relationship and be loving, to make love an action in the same way that Jesus did. There's pushback in your mind for some of you. Here's the pushback. Maybe you're saying, I would have stayed in love if my spouse was more lovable than irritable or hurtful. I would have stayed in love, but you don't understand. My spouse is X. My spouse is so irritating. I mean, they snore like crazy, like a chainsaw, number one. That's when they're sleeping. They're supposed to be, you know, cute when they're sleeping. They're not. You know, you should see them. They got slobber coming out them or whatever. They chew with their mouth open sometimes. They don't always put deodorant on. The way that they talk to me, they're not always nice. They say things that I don't even understand what in the world they're trying to say. They're not interested in anything that I'm interested in. They don't care about me. And we haven't even gotten to the deeper things of money and sex and in-laws, you know, but all the other things, that just piles up to bring you to that point. And you say, you know, staying in love is great for so-and-so, but for me, you don't understand the spouse that I'm married to, the person that I'm with. You don't understand that. And so therefore, this doesn't apply to me. And you're pushing back there. And I'm going to say, hold on, before you push back too far, before you tune it all out, let's just stop for a second. Jesus is saying, as he says in different texts, love your enemies, love your neighbor. He just says, here's my commandment. You love one another. It doesn't matter what they were doing or where they were at. He says, just love. And you say, yeah, but that's easy for so-and-so. But for me, that's hard. And here's why it's hard. Very simply. It's hard because we all wear baggage. When we go into any relationship, we come into every relationship with certain things of baggage. And I like this clip, this picture of the baggage that these two couples are coming to marriage with. You have baggage that looks like different secrets that you haven't told each other, different wounds. You could have wounds from your past, from your parents. You could have wounds from past relationships. You could have wounds that are going on in the back. You have different fantasies, different expectations, different habits that you have, goals and trust issues and power struggles. All these are just simply baggage. And if you're to take a book bag and put that on your back and just fill it with different parts of baggage of why this thing in my background that's damaged me or hurt me or made me insecure or made me fear, and you have all these different things. Listen, I have my set of baggage things and you have yours. In every relationship, we both come to the table with baggage, and it's called sin. It's sin that we have gone into, and sin that's been kind of pushed in on us, has affected us. The sin of other people that's affected us. And how do you work that out? How do you get through that? Because that's the real issue. I find that most times the relationships that don't stay in love, most times it's because of all the baggage in the background that's holding you back. That you have this person that did this, and it reminds you of back here, and you're like, I'm never going there again. And you make this covenant or this vow in your mind that I'm not going to get hurt because I was hurt before. I'm not going to step out because they did this to me, and I'm not going there because, and I'm going to treat them the way this is because that's how my parents did it. And you have all these other things they're playing into where you are today. That's just simple baggage. So how do you work all that through? Some of that takes a good while to work that through. But God will do that. And here's how he does this. Go down to verse number 12. Verse number 12, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, the ones I love, my friends, I want to tell you this. This is so deep. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but so much more in my absence. He's digging down deep. He's saying, hey, listen, I know you're pushing back. I know this is challenging. I understand that what I'm pushing you to do is way outside of the norm. It's not what anybody else does. As a matter of fact, you talk to your best friend about where you're at, and they said, why don't you get divorced? You go talk to a counselor, and the counselor even said, you guys are doomed. You should get divorced. And you have all these other things, and you say, okay, I'm not getting divorced, but I'm going to stay together. I'm going to stick it out and make it for 50 years so I can celebrate my 50-year anniversary. Or maybe you're saying, it's just cheaper to keep her, you know, or whatever your kind of phrase is and how you're getting through. And that's where you just kind of are. And Paul's saying, no, wait a second. Wait a second. I've got more for you. There's better. You're not using the tool right. Here's how you use the tool to its fullest capacity. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. To work out your salvation is, I know what God has done for me, and that he sent Jesus Christ to die to pay for my sin. So therefore, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. That one day, I said, okay, it's time. I submit. I say, I follow you. I'm trusting you. You're my Savior, and I'm going to live for you now. And so that's the beginning point. And so there's the salvation. He says, work out that salvation. What God has done for you is what I'm now working out in my life. With what? With fear and trembling. It's not a kind of psychosis or kind of a phobia. It's not that kind of a fear and trembling, but it's with deep respect and love for God that I'm saying, okay, God's got this. I respect you. I love you. I worship. And I fear that if I don't do it your way, it's not going to turn out well. It's actually going to be bad news for me. And so I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. That work, by the way, is a hard working, I'm sweating, I'm pushed to my absolute limit in what I'm doing. It hurts inside, it hurts outside, and sometimes I'm walking through something that's absolutely painful. Got to speak with someone just a little while back that just poured out their heart and said, it's just so painful to stay together. It's just so painful. And they were just sobbing, saying, when's the pain going to stop? How am I going to make it through this pain? What they did to me, what they're doing, it's too painful for me. And here's what God's saying. Here, it's work out. It's this hard work. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it's right there. So you're going to work through it. You're going to work hard at getting through these moments of extreme pain. He says, with fear and trembling, you're going to work this out. And then he doesn't stop there. That's not the end. That's the beginning. That's the action that we're doing. So then he says the second part, for it is God who works in you. And I love the Greek. I love the original text here because the work is two different words in the Greek. The word over here, the first word, the work that I'm doing is the hard work, the sweating. I'm pushing. I'm giving everything I have to be able to make love and action. I'm giving everything I can to work this out, to stay together, to make this happen. And I'm doing this. I'm pushing. And then the second one, for it's God that works in you. It's a different Greek word. It's energeo, which we get our English word energy. He's the one that energizes me. And sometimes it's like, I don't feel so energized. I feel like I should just be quitting. That's when you're begging God for more. That's when you're saying, okay, God, I feel like I'm at my max. I feel like I'm at my limit. But you say you'll energize me, so by faith I'm going to just keep staying the course and allow you to energize me for that next step, for the next, you know, whatever I'm going through to get me through to the other side so that I can make love and action and fulfill what you've called the disciples and me to be doing in love. And so he says, for it's God that works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we actually have a perspective then that instead of me looking at myself and I'm doing this loving thing and I'm just, it's all about me working and loving and loving and loving. I'm not even looking at my spouse anymore. It's not about them. I didn't do this thing for them. I didn't do that for them. It's not about I'm loving you and don't you see how loving I am and I put up with you and I cleaned the dishes and I did the laundry and I was nice to you and I asked you about your day and I was interested in this and I even went to the car show with you or I even went to, you know, what's the other one? Lush or something like that? I don't know where you go. Or the candle store. Oh, and that was not great. verse 14 says, don't do anything with grumbling and complaining. I'm still working on that one. But But he says, here's the deal. You're going to keep on pushing. You keep on working at it and keep on working at it. And as you do, God's going to give you the energy so that as you work for his good pleasure, you're not focused on even doing it for them. You're actually looking past them and you're looking at Jesus. So how am I doing marriage? It's not because they're so great. I love being married to them because they're so great. They're so clean. They're so neat. They take me out and they have all this money and they have everything. It's a perfect. That's not reality. Here's the reality. I am staying in love because I love Jesus more. I'm staying in love because my focus, my attention is on serving Jesus, and secondarily, it's on serving my spouse. I'm making love an action by saying, okay, God, what do you want me to do today to show love to? And as I'm doing that, my focus, my attention is on Jesus Christ. And then it shadows down on my spouse. Do you see it? It's a different perspective altogether. Instead of looking at your spouse and, okay, what do they want? What's the old lady want? What's my old man want? Instead of that kind of a life, you're looking and you're saying, okay, I love Jesus so much. Why do I love him this much? Because he loved me. He first loved me. He gave his life for me. So I can have a relationship with him. And he knows what's right. He wants to do what's right in my life. He wants me to follow him so I can see the blessings of God in my life. So we give everything to make love an action. So four steps. If you're working through this and you're like, okay, I got to figure out what's next. Here's four steps. How do you stay in love? Ready? Step number one, be honest about your circumstance. Be honest about your circumstance. In this room, there's different circumstances. Some of you are not even married. You're like, I don't know if this really applies to me. Maybe it applies to one of your friends, or maybe it applies to how you're dealing with your kids or your grandkids or your neighbor or whoever. Okay, so no matter what, we all have different sets of circumstances. For some, your circumstance is you're in extreme pain. For some, you're just at the max saying, I don't know how to get through this pain. You're over there, and you're weeping sometimes. You're crying. You're like, I just went out, or I'm really struggling. Be honest about your circumstances. I am in pain. Or maybe it's I'm not there, but man, I feel awfully lonely. I just don't feel real connected. I have this disappointment going on. And you're just simply saying, I'm honest with where I'm at. I'm honest with my circumstance. Step number two, connect with Jesus. So here's where I am. I'm honest with where I'm at. I'm honest with my feelings. I'm honest with the pain or the struggle. I'm honest with the real life situation that I'm dealing with. And then the second part is to connect with Jesus. Why in the world would you ever want to connect with Jesus? Because he understands your pain. Isn't that cool? Does he understand your pain? He understands your pain more than you could understand your pain. Do you know that Jesus, ready? This is good. This is like, you should probably write this. This is really good. You ready? Jesus loves your spouse better than you do. And he's got more dirt on your spouse than you do. Isn't that good? He loves your spouse better than you do, and he's been more disappointed with your spouse than you have. Now, let's just keep this secret in the room, okay? Don't let this get out. He's got more dirt on you too. But don't tell anybody. And he loves you just the same, right? Don't we often think that I'm the better person? I'm more perfect then? I'm easier to love then? Wow, isn't that proud? Yeah. So that's why you connect with Jesus, because he loves your spouse better than you. He loves them way better than you can, and he knows more about them. He knows more disappointments. He knows more. He's literally been hurt by them more than you've been hurt by them. He's been hurt by you more than you understand to. Step three, determine what is loving. Determine what is loving. Would it be loving for me to take Melanie, my wife, to Home Depot, to the tool section? Some say yes. Should we poll the audience? It would not be loving. You have to determine what is loving. It would not be a loving thing for me to go there. Now, for her, it would be loving and probably torture for her to say, hey, let's go to the tool corral, you know, let's go look at the tool aisle with you. You know, but that would be showing interest in it's determining what is loving. Everyone's different. Don't determine what's loving for you. It's determining what's loving for them. How will they receive this? What's going on in their life? How can I meet them where they are at? Determine what is loving. So I'm being honest about my circumstance. I'm connecting with Jesus. Determine what is loving. By the way, loving is often confused with just letting them get their way. You follow me? It is not loving to spend money that you don't have to try to make them feel better about the circumstance that they're in, because you got to pay that back eventually. And that would be a wrong thing to do, you know, with being a good steward over what God has for you. Determine what is loving, what is right, what is best in going forward altogether. And then number four, so you've thought about it, you've been praying about it, you're honest about it, and it's just simple, put into action. Put into action. Everybody know what Pinterest is? How many like Pinterest? Okay, Pinterest is this thing where, I'll try to describe it for other people that don't know what it is. It's basically an online bulletin board thing where you take pictures of different things that you like in what you're doing, and you kind of pin it to your board, and you say, ooh, I like this, and I like that, or whatever it might be, and things that you're just really interested in there. It's interesting because all it is thinking, though. I like that coffee table. I like that lampshade. I like that. Man, that would be really cool if. It's basically fantasy in certain ways. It's not bad. I'm just saying it's sort of fantasy. But there's no action attributed to this. It only becomes reality when you make it action, when you're doing something with it. See, I think step number four might be the hardest step of all. Because you've got to walk through all of the other three steps to actually do something with it. You've got to walk through and be honest about your circumstance and then be able to say, but God loves me beyond my messed up stuff, and so I'm going to love them beyond theirs, and I'm connecting with Jesus and saying, okay, you're going to have to give me the energy to do this and determine what is loving, and you're like, I'd really like to do this, and maybe if we went here, I would get, it'd be a bonus for both, so it's kind of like a 50-50 deal, right? And beyond all of that is to say, I'm going to put everything out there, and I'm going to do everything and abandon even myself as Jesus did. And I'm not going to try to prove that I'm right as Jesus did. I'm going to come in truth and give everything I can to be loving toward them. So then you put it into action. And for some that are sitting in a lot of pain, you're walking through in action all three steps continually as you're acting it out. What you're simply doing is you're saying, I am tempted to be bitter, but Jesus does not want me to be bitter. He wants me to be forgiving and loving and caring and kind and compassionate. So I'm going to continue to do this because I know this is the loving thing to do. For couples that are near that divorce mark, or maybe you're sticking it out because it's cheaper to keep her, and you're over here saying, I'm going to stick it out, but I really can't stand to even talk to you or be around you or anything. I just can't even stand breathing the same air that you're breathing, kind of thing, and you're over here. Listen, that bitterness is caught up in here too. That what you're simply doing is you're saying, yes, that's where I am currently. And you're connecting with Jesus and saying, I know that's wrong for me to be here. To stay where I am by pushing them away, by not being loving, that's wrong. It's not the emotion that's wrong. The emotion is just there. But by pushing them away, by not being loving, that's the sin issue. So I'm connecting with him and saying, I can't live this way anymore by not being loving, so I must be loving. And so God, teach me what is loving. And so then you take that step through. And as you're taking that step through, you're convincing yourself through the love of Jesus, by staying connected to Jesus, by doing the right thing and reminding yourself this is the right thing, you're going to do that constantly through just going out on a date or through buying them this thing or by going to the mall. Or by having that conversation that they've been wanting to have. Or whatever it might be, that's the next step. You'll be walking this through consistently. But as you do that, and you're in the presence of God doing that, he gives the energy and the strength to be able to keep pushing through. And you take one step of faith, and you're putting it into action. You're saying, Lord, give me strength. Give me discernment. I know this is the right thing to do. And you're taking steps, and you keep on going, and you get through what God is leading you to get through. And by doing that, guess where you end up with your relationship with Christ? You end up closer to him. Isn't that awesome? As the ultimate product of the tension in our marriage, it's God's relationship with us. It's that we get to grow closer to God through what is giving us the most grief, if you will. Isn't that great? So if you're stuck in bitterness, you're missing out on a relationship with God. If you're stuck pushing away and not being loving, not just the Pinterest board of, oh, I know I should. I was thinking about buying you this. Well, why didn't you? Nah. That's fantasy. That's not going to do anything. I was thinking about taking it up. By putting it into action, you're simply saying, okay, God, I want to, by faith, walk where you want me to walk. And by doing that, you walk closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the depth of this. It's awesome. So my question to you is, no matter where you're at, no matter what scale, if you're way over and your marriage is really on a great place right now, or your marriage is really in a bad place right now, regardless of where you are at, will you give this a try? Will you take just one step? Will you put one thing into action? And keep your eyes on Christ as you do. Don't look at them. Just truth. No matter who you're married to, they're uglier than Jesus. You follow me? Because of their sin, not because of their hair, because of their sin. Because Jesus is perfect in every way. So keep your eyes on Jesus as you walk through it. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your Son, who paid the price for our sins so that we can have a relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts to being loving to others. Lord, guide us in our bitterness that we would repent and change directions from that and walk with you. And Lord, I pray that you'd get the glory for the steps we take this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.